Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. So great to see you guys. As always, glad you're here. If you're visiting, we're glad you're with us. And if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 3 as we continue on in the book of Acts. And let's pray while you guys are finding your way there to Acts chapter 3. Father, I thank you, Lord, for what you're going to say to us out of your word today. And I think, Lord, of just the surprise at what you did, Lord, and on this day when Peter and John went to the temple, Lord, and not knowing what you would do, but Lord, the exciting thing about walking with you is we never know what you're going to do. We never know when a life is going to be changed. We never know when someone is going to be healed, Lord, or brought into the kingdom. And so I pray you would surprise us this morning. Lord, maybe there are some here today that didn't even come here expecting anything, but you have a surprise for them. Lord, you're going to reveal yourself to them today. They're going to come to know you today. Maybe there's a healing today for someone that they are going to be shocked that suddenly you touched them and healed them after all these years. You're that kind of God. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, I pray you would open your word to us. I pray you would be our teacher. And Lord, we anxiously await what you're going to do as we now, Lord, wait on you as you teach us your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, as we get into Acts chapter 3 today, just as a reminder where we were last week, the church had been born, and we talked last week about after the birth of the church, God gave them the template, the four pillars of the church, and that template, if you will, that the church was to follow. Well, they've now started that. They've implemented those pillars, if you will, in walking with God, and now the church is beginning. But it's interesting. Remember, they're on training wheels. They're just starting out. This journey has just begun. They don't know what to expect all the time. They are now meeting on a regular basis in Solomon's porch, which was an area that surrounded the Temple Mount with all these large columns and kind of a porch-covered area. That's why they called it Solomon's porch. And, of course, a lot of different teachers and groups would meet there. So the church, we know, was meeting there publicly. They were also meeting from house to house. And so trying to find their footing, you know, what is it that we're doing? But now, in so doing, they just continued on in the Jewish traditions that God had given them. And again, I try to think about the mindset that they went through in this process. Remember, they were Jews and they were raised in Judaism. Well, now they've seen Jesus Christ, this whole new thing that God is doing. Jesus has died on the cross. And so it didn't mean they just threw away all their traditions. It simply meant, you know what, we learned now how to walk as a Jew following Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, you know, I hear Jews saying, well, I can't give my life to the Lord. I'm a Jew because they think they're going to stop being a Jew. Well, that's not the case. You're simply a completed Jew if you give your life to Jesus Christ. That is, you now believe in the Messiah. And again, even keeping some of the Jewish traditions, if that's how you were raised, are not necessarily wrong. But we're going to see that there are changes they had to go through. And we'll see some of the changes that Peter and John are going to face even today in this. And even some of the adjustments they were making in their new walk, if you will, as the church. And so let's just jump in here in chapter 3. Notice what it says. Now, Peter and John went together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, here's where some Jewish tradition comes in. And we see them walking in that. They had a tradition. Of course, God gave this to them. It wasn't so much tradition as the word of God, although it obviously became a tradition because God told them to do it. But they had what they called the morning and evening sacrifice. We talked about it last week a little bit. And that is where in the morning they would offer a lamb. In the evening they would offer a lamb. And they would do it in the morning a little bit before 9. And then by 9 o'clock they'd have a time of prayer after that. And they would do it again in the evening a little bit before 3. And at 3 they'd have the hour of prayer, a time of prayer after that. And it was just simply a tradition. There were many that would show up for the sacrifice and others that would show up for the prayer and just a thing that they did. But I find it interesting. It says here, as they were going up at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, they came up for the hour of prayer, but it doesn't mention the fact that they came up for the evening sacrifice. And why is that important? Remember, now as Christians, now as learning to walk with Jesus Christ rather than just being Jews, which again, it would take a long time for them to make the adjustments of what God was doing in their life, they knew that the sacrifice wasn't for them. I find it significant they didn't go for the sacrifice because now they knew Jesus himself was the sacrifice. The sacrifice was now completed through him. And so rather than going for the evening sacrifice, they came now for the hour of prayer. And they're going to seek the Lord, which again is a good thing. Again, it doesn't mean when you get saved, you drop all your traditions. Maybe you're raised in a church that had certain traditions. And there's nothing wrong in traditions, if you will, as long as they don't go in conflict with the Word of God. Well, the sacrifices went in conflict with the Word of God. And so I think there's a reason here they showed up at the hour of prayer. And notice what it says. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Now, again, some things to look at here. First of all, this man, again, lame from his mother's womb. He was born this way, never walked, never able to walk. And so what they would do every day is they would take him to the gate Beautiful and they would set him down because they knew that was a great place for him to receive alms. That is, people that would be giving money. I mean, if you're going to receive money, a great place to go is where a bunch of Christians are, so to speak, a bunch of believers that are going to church, and they realize there's going to be a greater level of compassion and a greater level of heart to go for someone that's in that place. So no doubt this was very strategic in the fact that they would bring him there so that he could receive these daily offerings from the people, if you will, as they would go into the gate Beautiful. And again, not a bad thing to do. Again, if they were trying to find a way for him to make money, I'm not saying he should have been begging. I'm saying that they knew that was the way that he could make some money. Now, it's interesting here, when you think about the gate Beautiful, a little bit about this gate, so you kind of understand what this was like, because this was quite the amazing gate. And I want to paint a picture for you the best I can. Now, there's some discrepancies about which gate was the gate Beautiful. You'll read different commentaries and different people that give different opinions of that. Some say it was even possibly one of the outer gates coming into Jerusalem there on the southern steps. But most scholars believe that it's what we call today the Nicanor Gates. At least I believe most scholars believe that. Certainly, I am no scholar, but as I look at what I believe it probably was the Nicanor Gates and not an outer gate going into the city. What were the Nicanor Gates? These were the gates that actually led into what we would call today the church. They led into the temple. Now, you had the outer area, right? The whole huge, massive area on this almost 40-acre region up there on the Temple Mount. Then you would come to the temple area and enter into the women's court, and the women could go into that area. Then you came up to the Nicanor Gates, or these giant gates, the gate Beautiful, I believe, and you'd go into where the court of the men were and where the altar was and all the sacrifices were made, etc. That was your way of getting into the area of sacrifice. Of course, going into the temple, only the priests could do at that time, but we would equate it today saying this is just outside the doors of the church, so to speak, and going in. So laying there at the doors of the church. Now, to get a picture of what these gates were like and why they were called the gate Beautiful, first of all, let me tell you about the size. It's hard to imagine the massiveness of these gates, but according to historians and those that were alive and wrote about them at this time, they were 45 feet tall, and each door, there were two doors, each door 22 and a half feet wide. So 45 tall and 45 wide with the two doors making a perfect square. Now, to give you a mindset of how tall that was, this isn't exact, but it's pretty close. From the floor here up to the ceiling is about half of that height. So double that, and you have the doors going into the church. You have the doors going into the temple area, 45 feet tall. Now, to give you a greater measure of how massive these doors were, 22 and a half feet wide, it's about 22 to 23 feet from the floor up to the ceiling. So if you lay one of the doors on its side, up to the ceiling would be one door. Lay it down. Get the other door. Lay it down. Now raise them up and put them in place. 45 up, 45 out. These were massive. It took 20 men to open each door. So have 20 on that side open that door, 20 on that side open that door, and the doors would be opened up if you went in. They brought this man daily, and they laid him there. Now, why again was it called the Beautiful Gate? Not just the size of the gates, but the ornate artistry that was on them. According to historians, they were just so beautiful to look at. Now, the doors were totally covered in bronze, which is very symbolic because bronze is the metal of judgment in the Bible. And so in order to enter into the place where the Father was, in order to go through the door where you would meet with God, there was judgment. That is, your sin had to be dealt with, if you will. So you would have to repent of your sin, give your offering. They would offer the lamb or the animal or whatever on the other side there on the altar. But there was a very beautiful symbolism of this bronze being on the doors as the judgment being dealt with as you entered in and your sins being removed through the blood of the sacrifices. And again, the amazing ornate work on the doors. It was apparently something that was just astounding to look at. And therefore, that's why many believe these were what were known as the gate Beautiful, these doors, if you will. Now, it's also interesting as well that it was all bronze because all the other doors that entered into the temple had gold and silver on them. And that's going to come into play, I think, with the symbolism that the Lord's going to use through Peter as he talks to this man in just a moment, as this man is there at the door begging here at the beautiful gate. But I wanted you to get a picture of what this gate was like. Now, a little bit about this man before we move on, because it's interesting to see, and I entitled today, A Marred Man Outside of a Beautiful Gate. That is, he was marred physically. And again, there's a whole beautiful picture here of that with us, because again, we are marred spiritually, if you will, because of our sin. And so this whole picture I think the Holy Spirit is painting to us this morning is that none of us are able to enter into this beautiful gate while we are marred, if you will. This man had been crippled from his birth. They would carry him to the door, put him down outside the door, and no doubt, again, many people seeing to him, many people speaking to him about God, not just giving him alms, but also sharing with him about God. You wonder whether or not out of all these men that were opening and closing the doors each day and all the people that were passing through, how many people said, you know, wanted to pray for him, maybe to be healed. We don't know the history of this man. But again, this man being laid there at the door every day, it would appear that for whatever the reason, this man wasn't really wanting to be healed. And why would I say that? Well, because it's interesting. Jesus had just finished 3.5 years of ministry, and Jesus would have gone to and through the beautiful gate many times over those 3.5 years. He would have seen that man begging, and he never healed him. You know, oftentimes I hear people say, well, Jesus healed everybody, you know, during that day when he walked on the earth. Yes, everyone that called out to him, but he didn't heal everyone. And here's a man he didn't heal. And you wonder, why didn't Jesus touch this man and heal him? Well, because I believe the man was not ready. I believe the man did not want to be healed until this very day. And so Jesus going back and forth, if the man, no doubt, if the man had said, Jesus, you know, touch me, heal me, what do you think the Lord would have done? The Lord would have healed him. The Lord wouldn't ignore anyone. That wasn't the point. But I believe that everyone has that moment where their heart is ready to respond to the Lord. And for some of you this morning, this is your moment. You've been laying at the gate beautiful for many years. What do I mean by that? Listen, Jesus said, I am the door. He said, no one enters the kingdom except through me. Jesus is, if you will, the beautiful gate into heaven. And it might be that you've spent many years of your life showing up at the beautiful gate that is coming to church, being a part of what's even going on, but you've never really entered in through the door, Jesus Christ. You just kind of stayed on the outside. I'll go with my family. After all, they drag me there every week. Notice his family carried him to church every week. How many of us have family members? Sometime in our life, we've had to carry to church. We've had to drag them to church. Maybe it's the husband. I don't want to go, but I'll go, honey, because you're driving me crazy or whatever. Or whatever. It could be reversed either way. It could be the husband, come on, honey, you need to go. Okay, I'll go, whatever. Maybe you're here today and you're sitting really stiff right now because I can't believe the pastor just said that. Don't do this. Stop it. I'm not doing that to embarrass anybody. I'm simply speaking a truth. God will use those that love us oftentimes to carry us to the beautiful gate every time we have an opportunity, but if we just lay there on the outside of the beautiful gate, nothing will ever happen. And you know, it's interesting. This man was lame his entire life. How many of us have had family members and friends and others drag us to the beautiful gate on a regular basis that is trying to introduce us to Jesus Christ, that door into the kingdom, and we just keep giving the same lame excuse all the time? I'm not ready. I don't want to make that choice. I'm glad it worked for you. It's not working for me. I'll do this. It's a family thing, but whatever. Lame excuse after lame excuse after lame excuse. You know what happens? Jesus walks by you every time and doesn't say a word to you because you won't listen. You don't have ears to hear. But there comes a point where Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to open your ears. Today, you're going to hear me. I'm going to walk by and I'm going to say to you, rise up and walk. And this time you're going to respond, or I'm going to give you the opportunity to respond. And you know what? For some of you today, this is your opportunity. The Lord is going to say to you today, don't give any more lame excuses. Stop laying outside the beautiful gate. Get up, walk, and enter into the kingdom. And you have to make that choice. No one can make it for you. No one can make you make that choice. And you might be, it might even be today. Today's the first time you really hear the voice of the Lord. You know why it's the first time you hear? Because you weren't ready. You wouldn't listen to the voice of the Lord. I think about growing up as a kid and all these opportunities that God gave me. Chances to hear the voice of the Lord. It's like, no. And then suddenly there came a time where it's like, you know what? Somebody came to me and I heard the voice of the Lord. And God said to me, you stop with the lame excuses. Do you want life or not? You're going to stand before me one day. Do you want to be forgiven or do you not? You make the choice, Mark. I'm here for you, but don't give me the same stuff you've been saying. You know the truth. And listen, by the way, the Bible says this. I hear people say, well, I haven't really, you know, rejected the Lord. I just haven't chosen him. Jesus said this, if you are not for me, you are against me. In other words, you make a choice. If you don't choose Jesus, you are choosing not Jesus. And what that means is on judgment day, you're going to be judged based on that choice. I'll be judged based on that choice. It's just the way it is. God doesn't allow anyone to stand before him in neutral. We will be in some gear. It'll either be forward or reverse. There will be no neutral standing before the Lord on that day. And so what you've got to decide is, what gear am I going to be in? And maybe right now, again, the Lord is saying to you, okay, I've brought you here again to the beautiful gate. I'm waiting. The door's open wide. There's many men that have opened that door. I've used 20 men. I've used 40 men to open that heavy door for you. They've shared the gospel with you. They've tried to invite you. They've done all these things. And to all of you said, no. Okay, I can't do this forever. There's going to come a point where the doors will close and you can't enter in. You know, this is one of the scariest verses you can read in the Bible is where the Lord, again, it says he went into the wedding and the doors were closed. And the people stood outside and said, Lord, open to us. He said, no, it's too late. Depart from me. I never knew you. And so there has to come a point where we say, you know what? Before those doors are closed, this is your moment in eternity. This is it. We've been created in this moment. God's given you these few years. He's given you this moment of free will to make a decision for him or not. And whatever you decide today is going to determine the rest of your eternity. Now, a lot of you have already made that decision. But some of you, God is saying to you today, you know what? I'm speaking to you now. I'm opening your ears now. I want you to respond. That's exactly what's going to happen to this man today. God's going to say, it's your time. It's your moment. And again, he may be saying that to some of you. So notice this, he's there again in verse 3, he's begging there at the beautiful gate, it says, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Again, that's what he would normally do. Hey, you got anything for me, right? And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Again, that's what you would think. Hey, look at us. I'm going to get some money. This guy, I'm looking at you. You know, it's almost like when you pull up there to the stop sign and the guy's got the sign, whatever. If you roll that window down, he's going to expect some money coming out that window, right? And again, we have to use wisdom even in that. That's a whole other subject about when to and when not to on those things. But there's an expectation. So the expectation was set. He's going to give him some money. And Peter said to him, notice this, silver and gold I do not have. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, again, did Peter have no money with him? It might be that Peter really had no money, and certainly Peter wouldn't have been lying. But I wonder, was Peter just without any coinage at that time, or was Peter just saying, look, that's not what I have to give you. I don't have that to give you. You've been asking for that now for 40 years, and probably not 40 because I doubt he started as a baby, but you get my point. For a long time, you've been here begging. And so the point is, silver and gold's not going to do it. Now, I find it interesting. Remember I told you the only door into the temple that didn't have silver and gold on it, at least I hope I told you that. After the third service, I'm not sure. But the only door that didn't have was the beautiful gate. And I think there's something very symbolic here. What he's saying is this, look, you've been begging your whole life. You've been looking for what other people can give you. You've been looking for the gold and the silver. Gold and silver is never going to make you happy. It hasn't made you happy these 40 years. It's not going to make you happy after this. It's not going to make you right with God. It's not going to get you into heaven. It's not your answer. You need to deal with the judgment. You need to deal with the bronze doors that are out there behind you. You need to confess your sin, repent of your sin, and you need to turn to Jesus Christ. And there may be some of you this morning, God's saying the same thing. It might be the dollar you've been chasing. Maybe it's silver and gold. Maybe it's not. Maybe silver and gold is not your thing. Maybe you're chasing other things. But whatever it is you're chasing, I want to ask you this. Are you truly fulfilled right now? Are you happy? Are you satisfied? This is it. I've arrived. I have everything I need. Again, what is it they always say for somebody, even when they get a lot of money, how much money do you need? Just a little bit more. It just stirs up. There's something about man's nature. Without God, we will never be satisfied. There's always a drive for something else. One more dollar, one more woman, one more man, one more drug, one more, you fill in the gap. There's something more, one more fishing trip, one more golfing trip, one more ball game, one more gamble, whatever. It never satisfies. You know, for me, it's one more donut. You know, it never does it. I share all my weaknesses out. You know, you guys know them, whatever the case might be. But the bottom line is, it doesn't satisfy, does it? It does, and right now you're hearing me and you're going, you know what, you're right, it doesn't satisfy. And God is saying to you this morning, I want to finally satisfy you. I want to give you something that will last forever. Now you're going to get hungry again. You're going to get thirsty again. But once the Lord satisfies your heart and your soul by being born again in the Spirit, you now have eternal rest because you know where you're going for the rest of eternity. You are satisfied. Listen, once you know that you're saved, here's the good thing about that for me. Once you know that you're saved, it doesn't matter what happens down here. Listen, bad things are going to happen, but you know this, regardless of what this world dishes out, I know that I have eternity settled and it's going to be a blast. Doesn't matter how much pain I have, how much I lose, how many things fall through, how much whatever. I know that when this life is done, this is it. Forever, it's rejoicing in the kingdom of God. And that's what the Lord offers to you this morning. He offers that security forever. He offers that contentment. He offers that hope of life that regardless of what this life dishes out, you've got something to rest in forever. He goes, you know what? The other things you're seeking are not going to do it. In this case, it was silver and gold. But here's what I do offer you that will satisfy you. That is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And notice what he says. No more lame excuses. Rise up and walk. It's time to respond. It's time to listen to the message. And again, for those of you that have been putting it off for years and years and years, here's what the Holy Spirit is saying. I know it because the word's clear on it. Rise up and walk. It's time to deal with it. Get right with God. Now, what you do is what you do. He's not going to force anybody into the kingdom. And here's what I love and hate about salvation. Now, really, there's nothing I hate about salvation. But I have to say it that way. Why? Here's what I love about it. I love the fact that when you give your life to the Lord, you choose the Lord, you have eternity, your sins are forgiven, and you're forever in the kingdom of God. Here's what I hate about it, but I still love it, and that is you have the choice to reject it. I wish, you know, that we had no choice. In some ways. In some ways, I wish that we were forced into heaven. You know, you get over here, young man, you will go to heaven, and that's it. You know, you get in there right now. Okay. Right? But that would defy love. You see, love, note this, love demands a choice. If there's no choice, throw love out the window. Throw love out the window. You cannot be forced to do anything you don't want to do and call it love. As a matter of fact, those who force themselves on people down here to do things they don't want to do, we have a name for that. But you can't do that. Love has to be, I'm choosing this. I say yes to you. I give myself to you gladly. You want to be mine? I want to be yours? Let's do this. And now I choose to follow you. I love that and I hate it because I so want everyone to go to heaven. And I know the Lord does as well, but he will not ever override your choice. Because by the Lord overriding your choice, he's forcing you to do something that you don't want to do. And love would be defied. And so he says to this man, though, I'm giving you what you need if you'll simply respond. And notice that he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Notice that. Immediately they receive strength. I find this exciting for a number of reasons. Number one, if you know anything about physiology, again, even if God was to heal his legs, and by the way, Luke being a doctor here, it's interesting when you read Luke, sometimes you get some extra insight just from the doctor standpoint of Dr. Luke, if you will, in this, and him being a doctor and speaking in doctoral terms, if you will, he gives a description of this when he talks about his feet and ankle joints coming together. He recreated his legs, in essence, is what it says. He put the joints and the bones back in and made them work. He made them brand new, is what the language reveals. We don't see that in the English. But there's a medical terminology that he uses here that shows that God just recreated his legs, if you will, boom, he made them new. Now, that alone is a miracle, but what makes it even more miraculous is this. Even though his legs were new, he wouldn't have known how to use them. You say, well, of course he would. His legs were new. No, you don't understand. When we're growing as children, we learn how to walk. We learn how to use our legs. That's why when someone has a brain injury that erases that part of their mind, they can't walk automatically. They have to go to physical therapy and learn how to walk again. So God did two miracles right here. He immediately healed his legs through Peter and as he lifted him up, but he also gave him the ability to walk. He gave him the ability to use what God had done. God had done something brand new and made it instant. I love when God does that. I know that sometimes God uses healing over a process of time. And God sets people, you know, free in different ways as far as that goes. But I love it when he does this immediate thing here. And that's what happens to this man. And so notice this. When he receives this immediate healing, it says, so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Can you imagine? I bet he was. I mean, suddenly he's using these new legs, you know, and he's jumping around, probably like a kid. I mean, you couldn't, the attention he would have been getting jumping around going, these things work, I can't believe this. He'd never felt that in his life. He'd never done that in his life. This was something exciting and brand new. But at the same time, notice this, he entered the temple. Again, he couldn't enter the temple up to this point because he was considered defiled by being a cripple. Under the law, he couldn't enter the temple. He had never been into the temple. And so now not only is he walking for the first time, he's now entering in through the beautiful gate into the place where the Father was, where where God was, where those who knew God could go for the first time in his life. We would say he's born again. This is a salvation experience. Again, I know here he would just physically healed, but in the picture here that God is giving, I believe, would be a picture of being born again and salvation. And so, again, the excitement. I remember when I gave my life to the Lord. You remember the day you gave your life to the Lord. How exciting. It's like everything came to life. There was new life. You know, it's interesting. I never thought about it this way until recently. I got a chance to go and share with the junior high youth group and then the senior high youth group these last couple of weeks. And God really put something in my heart when I was heading up to share with the senior high, because I remember, you know, being at that age, and even as an adult, you know, when you don't know the Lord, and even if you do know the Lord, sometimes it's hard to imagine what is the spirit realm really like. You know, all we know is the physical realm. And to us, this is the reality, the only reality we know. And I get that. I mean, if we know the Lord, we know there's another reality of the Spirit. But I mean, as far as what we see and feel and touch. But guys, understand this. The Bible says this is only a shadow of the real thing. And if this is a shadow of the real thing, that means this is not really the real thing. It is, but the real thing is the Spirit. And do you realize that for all of eternity, physical things never existed until this moment? See, here's how our mind works. I hear people say this. Well, it's hard for me to believe that the spirit realm's real because you can't really see it and you can't hear anything. I don't see any angels. And I don't see God. In reality, we're the amazement. Again, can you imagine? I know it wasn't this way, but had people been in heaven when God created, and they weren't because he created man, but I could, in my mind, I'm going, you know, I don't know that I can believe in the physical realm. You know, I just can't really imagine what it would be like. It's not really reality. Reality is the spiritual realm. So what's it going to be like? That's really what's going on here. It's reversed. The reality is the spirit realm. We are a manifestation, a shadow of reality as we're now in the physical realm. And we're simply waiting to go now into the spirit realm as we receive the Lord and leave these bodies. And we'll have new bodies in heaven. Don't get me wrong. There'll be bodies. There's going to be life to live. And we're going to live 1,000 years here on the earth in those new bodies before we enter into the new heaven and the new earth, which will be the eternity and in the spiritual realm, whatever that's going to be. But the reality is, this is just a shadow. Now, why do I say that? This shouldn't be where our life is in the fullness of the goals. This is temporary. Enjoy it. It's wonderful, but it's just a shadow. When we taste spiritual life, that's when we truly come alive. He now tasted spiritual life. He's leaping, jumping, and praising God. Something new has happened that, again, he's never experienced before. And it says in verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. No doubt there was a great stir. Hey, this is that guy that couldn't walk. He's jumping around, leaping. What happened? Imagine the crowds running. And we're going to see in a moment that Peter leads 2,000 more people into the church, into the kingdom. So there were massive crowds, thousands of people now gathering to watch this thing take place. And they see the evidence of what Jesus Christ has done in this man's life. Guys, note that. Because when you give your life to the Lord, people see the evidence. They recognize that Jesus Christ is working in your life and has worked in your life. People ask me from time to time, it seems like my family doesn't even notice. I've shared the gospel with them. My life is different, but they act like they don't even, it's not affecting them at all. Do you think they see a difference in me? You better believe it. The people at work see a difference in you. Your family sees a difference in you. They watch what's happening. They might not let you know it, but they're watching. They're watching. And so again, they recognized what was happening in his life. It was very obvious here in a very physical manifestation. And notice verse 10, then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Again, the language reveals, you know, just an amazement. Just, we would say today it blew their minds. It's really the description it gives there in the Greek. It blew their minds. How do you process this? Again, imagine somebody that had never walked, and you knew them, you saw them on a regular basis as you went to church. And suddenly one day at church, they get up and start walking. It's interesting, that happened with Pastor Chuck one time at a service. They had somebody up front that was wheelchair bound, and God told him, you know, again, it's a supernatural thing where God has to tell you this is a person, they've got the faith to do it. And God told him, God's given this man the faith to walk. He went over to the man and said, get up and walk. And the guy did. And the place was just, it was just this kind of little moment, like, oh my goodness, what did we just witness? And again, for those that were there and talking about it, they say it was rather astounding that happened. And it was sometime after that, there was someone else that was in a wheelchair there. And again, they were expecting Chuck to do something, and they didn't even approach him. And they asked him, why didn't you pray for that guy? He said, because God didn't tell me that he was ready. God wasn't moving in his life at that moment. You got to, again, it's what God was telling him to do. And so it was just being sensitive to the Spirit in that moment. And again, it was like this man, it was his moment. God told him, Peter, it's his time. His eyes are being opened. You tell him to rise up and walk, and the people are seeing it. And again, like we would have been, they were amazed. Now notice what he does. Obviously, he's going to cling on to those guys because he believes they're the ones that did it. Verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And again, you know, no doubt, I get that, holding on, thinking that they had something to do with it. But again, Peter recognizes, wait a minute, they're looking at us like we did this. We didn't do this. This is a work of God. And by the way, listen, whenever God uses us, we need to realize it's God doing the work. It's not us. And I think the best thing to do oftentimes is kind of awkward. You know, if God uses you in some way and people come up and tell you, you know, God really used you or whatever, you want to be polite. You know, you don't want to be rude or ugly or this kind of thing in the way you do it. But I think just a simple praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for what God did. That's a great way to respond. You're giving God the glory, and it's not this awkward kind of, it's all him, not me type thing or whatever. You know, as we kind of banter back and forth, not knowing what to say. No, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for what God has done. It's exciting to see what God is doing. And that's really how I feel, even as a pastor. I have the privilege of watching God work in your lives on a regular basis. It's exciting to watch. But I know what's happening. I know who it is. I recognize who it is. Honestly, and I say this from my heart, I believe more than anything, I've gotten in God's way throughout the ministry. If I could learn to get out of God's way and just let God do what he wants, I think God would do even greater things. It kind of reminds me of you know, when your kids, you know how this is, your kids, you're washing the car, and the little ones, you know, me help, right? And you're like, okay, come on, honey, you want to be a good parent, you want to let them do it, you don't want to, you know, and you know what it means. I know what it meant when they did that. It meant, okay, this is going to be, they're going to do a little bit of this, and I'm going to have to go back and redo it all later. And then I got to clean the mess up that they've done all that. It's going to take me twice as long to wash the car. That's what I feel like in ministry. I feel like that God, for so many years, and even still yet, it's like, you know, you get saved and me help, you know. And that's good. He wants us to. He said, hey, serve. And God's got a lot more grace and patience than we do, right? But I wonder how often, you know, I have just slowed God down in what God wanted to do. How often I've gotten in the way, you know. And so, again, but Peter is recognizing, wait a minute, I this has nothing to do with me. Let's get the eyes back on the Lord. And so Peter, recognizing this, notice what happens there in verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. He said, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? In other words, you're a nation of miracles. Why should you be marveling at this miracle, especially for the last 3.5 years when Jesus was doing all these miracles? You know, why is this a marvel? God is God. He still does this today. Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? In other words, the eyes are to be on the Lord, not us. But notice he gives the two reasons. It's not by our power. You don't think a scary thing to be is if God ever uses us to think that somehow we have that power. Listen, it's God's power working through us. And as long as we remain open vessels that God can work through and we don't get in God's way. Somebody asked me after the service, how can we pray for you and the pastors and the staff? I said, just pray that we'd stay out of God's way and that we would not do anything to grieve God's spirit and that God could do what he wants here in the body. That's really what the prayer needs to be, that God can do what he wants in the body. Because how often do we grieve him by what we do, you know? And so we have to recognize this is God doing it. It's God's work. He said, it's not by our power. It's God working through us. But notice also, and I love this, he says it's also, number two, it's not by our godliness. Oh, well, God uses you because you're so holy. God uses you because you're walking so close with God. No, God's using us because he's God and we happen to be there. You know, now we can prevent God from using us if we really grieve his spirit. But there's nothing special about something that God does through someone at that moment. It's God that's special. And what's exciting is if we are in a place that God can use us. That's what's exciting. And so he's saying, look, we're just in a place where God can use us. We're being obedient to the Lord. He's the one doing this. It all goes to him. But notice now he gives them, in essence, after this, he's gotten their attention. He now turns them to the gospel. Notice this, verse 13. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You saw Jesus. God raised him up, and you guys put him to death. He's giving the same message, basically, that he gave to those, you know, earlier, where 3,000 got saved. We're going to see in a minute another 2,000 get saved as they're convicted to what they've done. He says, but you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer, that is Barabbas, to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Now listen, there's nothing more powerful than a personal testimony saying, look, we are witnesses that he raised from the dead. You put him to death, but we saw him alive. We saw him alive for 40 days in many different settings. You know, never underestimate the power of your testimony. People recognize what God has done in your life. And so when you're sharing with people, again, I know a lot of you are doing the evangelism class, and it's fantastic, and it gives great ways to present the gospel and evangelism. But one of the most powerful ways, again, if you say, well, how do I share? I don't know what to do. You don't have to go to the person and say, you know what? You're a sinner. You need Jesus. Now, it may come to that at some point, and God may have you move that directly in someone when you're sharing with them. But how much better to say, you're not going to believe what God has done in my life. What do you mean? Well, let me just tell you what he did. I was messed up in this. God set me free. And here's what's happening. Without even confronting them or making them feel awkward about their life and their sin, which at some point it's going to come around to because they need to be confronted, you're simply sharing what God has done. And typically what that does is, how did that happen? How did God do that? How does that work? They begin to ask questions. As they begin to ask questions, you begin to share the gospel. And so Peter's basically saying to them, look, guys, you put him to death. You're the ones that did it. And now God has raised him from the dead. You can't keep him, you know, a good man down, as they say. And it says, and his name, through faith in his name, his character, who he is, his power, in other words, has made this man strong. So he's the one that's done this. The one you put to death is now healed this man, whom you see and know, this man that was healed. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So now all the glory gets to the Lord. He talked about the Lord's resurrection, the fact that they were now convicted in their heart, that they had put him to death. Now all these things are circling in their minds and their hearts. So now the thing is, what do we do about this? Okay, and notice what he says in verse 17. Now, brethren, I know that you did this in ignorance, as did the rulers. Now, it's not that they didn't know they were doing something wrong to an innocent man. I think everyone realized Jesus was innocent. What he's saying is you didn't really understand what you were doing. You didn't realize that you're going to stand before God one day and give an account. And now God's holding you accountable to understand that so you can make a decision before that day. And for some of you, that's happening right now. It might be that you've known about Jesus. You've heard that he died, that he resurrected. You heard about the cross. You know all that. But you've never made that personal decision. And right now God is opening your eyes saying, you know what? I know that in the past you were ignorant. That in the sense of you didn't fully understand that one day you're going to be personally judged by God Almighty, and determining what you did with Jesus Christ is whether you get into heaven or whether you don't. And this morning, I'm opening your eyes so you can know that. And now you're going to have a decision that you have to make. That's what was happening here. And I think that's what's happening here right now for some of you. And so I'll give you a moment, give you a chance to respond to that. But notice what he says here. He says, you did it in ignorance, so did the rulers. But, verse 18, those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. In other words, the Old Testament, or what they called the covenant, the old covenant, it told about his suffering. Again, it's in Genesis 22, it talks about the Father and the Son. Remember offering Isaac and all that. No, God will offer himself a lamb, if you will. It talks in Psalm 22 about the suffering Messiah. Again, his hands and his feet were pierced. They didn't even have crucifixion in that day. All prophetic. He says, you know the Bible. You know it talked about it. And now he says, now that you know all this, now that you've been confronted in your sin, which again, the Holy Spirit will do, because we have to be confronted and know that we're sinners before we need a Savior. Right? A lot of people don't think they need a Savior because they don't know they're sinners. So the Holy Spirit was confronting them on their sin, showing them they were guilty. And the Holy Spirit's confronting some of you right now, showing you you're guilty. And when I say you're guilty, I'm talking about me too. Listen, I'm just as guilty. I've just gone to the cross. I have the blood covering me now. I don't stand in judgment saying you're so dirty and I'm so clean. No, I'm saying we're all sinners. I'm saying my sin's been washed away because of Jesus Christ. Your sins needs to be washed away as well, or else you're going to be accountable for it one day before God. So that's the message he was giving. That's the message the Holy Spirit is giving now. And then this is the next thing we need to hear after we're confronted in our sin. And this is huge because this is pivotal to salvation. Look at verse 19. Repent. And repent means turn away from your sin. Stop sinning would be a way to say it. Turn 180 degrees away from it. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. It's the only way they can be taken care of. But notice the result of that. If you repent and turn away and let God wash your sins away, look at this, do that so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Who would enjoy a time of refreshing right now from the Lord? You know, all of us that know the Lord say, yes, we always want a refreshing from the Lord. But some of you this morning that don't know the Lord, you need that refreshing for the first time. I'll never forget what it was like. You know, I give your life to the Lord. You feel the sin is gone. It's like, I'm alive and I'm forgiven. There's a refreshing from heaven. I prayed with a young couple last night that gave their life to the Lord after the service. And I always love doing that because you see that time of refreshing. I saw it at that moment. Their countenance changes, the joy in their eyes and their heart. You see the refreshing come upon them, even as God said. That's what God offers to you this morning. If you say, I'm so tired of this life. I'm so worn out of this life. Maybe some of you are saying, you know, I'm thinking about suicide. Maybe I'll just end it all. Is this all there is? There is so much more. Listen to me. There is so much more. Not down here. You can tap out the physical realm. All the things that bring pleasure or whatever fill you up there, they get old one day. But let me tell you something. That's just the beginning of the kingdom. There is so much when you enter into the spiritual life. There is joy. There's life. There's a reason to live. There's a hope for the future and a hope for eternity. And if you need that hope and that refreshing, you need to turn to Jesus this morning. It's that simple. It's that basic. But oftentimes, we keep using the lame excuses like this man was using, if you will, rather than just giving into the Lord. And he says, you'll have a time of refreshing. Look at verse 20. And that he may send Jesus Christ, that is God, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. That is, he'll be in heaven until he comes back in the second coming, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. He was talking about Jesus, in other words, from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that will not hear that prophet, that is the Messiah, that those that will not listen to Jesus, would be the way to say that. For those who will not listen to Jesus, they shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Guys, that's some heavy stuff. He says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets, your Jewish descendants, in other words, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's all the families, not just the Jews, but Gentiles, the whole world through the Messiah. To you first, that is the Jew, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, because the promise was to you first, so he sent Jesus to you first. He sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquity. So Jesus came to rescue you from your sin. You first. He's come for the Gentiles as well. But he said for you, so for all of us. And notice this chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. I find it interesting. Now, again, the priests and everybody was upset. They're preaching Jesus. But notice he specifically mentions the Sadducees. Why would they be so upset? Remember, they were the group or the sect that didn't believe in resurrection. And now they're teaching something that goes against their theology. Ever had somebody teach something out of the Bible that goes against someone's theology? They get pretty upset. It's like, hey, here's what the Word of God says. He raises the dead. Well, we don't believe he raises the dead. Well, that doesn't change what God's Word says. So they get mad and they come out and try to stop them from teaching that, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them. Again, this wasn't for a blessing. And they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So 2,000 more were saved. In the last just little while, we've seen 5,000 people as God is rapidly growing the church. And again, we saw last week, it says that God is the one who adds to the church daily those who are being saved. Is that you today? Notice those who heard the word believed. As we wrap this up, guys, I just want to say, listen, some of you right now, God is convicting, saying, you know what? I've brought you to the beautiful gate, Jesus Christ, the door into heaven. No more lame excuses. Don't tell me why you're not ready. Don't make any reason glad it worked for you. Look, you can reject. Love will give you a choice. Not going to make you do anything. But I'm giving you an opportunity right now to make that choice to receive the Lord. I'm going to pray in just a moment for you to do that. If you believe that Jesus died for you on the cross, that his blood washes your sins away, and you're ready to repent, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. I also want to pray for those of you know who may need a miracle. Maybe you need a touch from God today. Maybe God is saying to you, you know what? This is your day, like that man right there. I want to touch you. I want to heal you. I want to give you an opportunity. As we pray, you can ask God to touch you and heal you. And it may be that just some of us as believers would say, you know what? I know the Lord and I don't need a healing, but I've not really been walking with God the way that I should have been walking with him. And God is convicting me now and telling me it's time to get it right. I want to get it right. I want to give all of us an opportunity to let God work this morning. So let's pray and let God work in these areas. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you, God, again for the work of your Spirit up to this point and what you're about to do right now in this holy moment. God, I pray for those in this room that are believers that know they need to get something right, that right now, as your conviction and your love is here, that they would get it right. Whatever that is, God, they know and you know. And if that's you, get it right with the Lord. Just make it right, right now. Father, I want to pray for those in this room that would say, you know what? I think that God is telling me he's going to heal me. That I've needed healing for years, that God hasn't healed me. Lord, I don't know whether you will or won't. You're the Lord. Is this their day? Is it not their day? Are you going to? What's going to happen? I don't know. But if that's you, you're not going to be healed unless you ask. Ask him. Tell him, Lord, I'm like that lame man. I believe in your power. I believe you can heal me. Lord, touch me and heal me and receive it in the name of Jesus. Receive that healing. But God, I pray more importantly than even physical healing or anything else. God, the most important is someone's spiritual healing in their eternal state. And I pray that if there's any right now that have been laid at the beautiful gate, they know that's them. They know that for, Lord, you've been bringing them day after day, week after week, year after year. You've been working in their heart and maybe for many years bringing them to hear the word of God, and they've never responded. And this morning, they've heard your voice say, enough. Rise up and walk. This is your day. If you know in your heart that God is speaking to you and this is your day to enter the beautiful gate, Jesus Christ, the door into heaven, to confess your sin, and you believe that he died for you on the cross, I want you to pray this prayer. And pray from your heart. It's got to be real. From your heart, not your head. You have to believe it, and you have to mean it. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that you died for my sins. Pray that prayer in your heart. Confess to him you're a sinner. Lord, I thank you that your blood washes my sin away. And so, Lord, forgive me of all my sins. I repent and turn from my sins, and I choose now to follow you. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me the power to follow. No more excuses. I choose Jesus. Father, I thank you for the work of your Spirit this morning. I thank you, God, for those, Lord, that you've touched in a special way. And God, I thank you for those you brought into the kingdom. And we give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.